All right, make sure that's all running for us back there. Well, we are going to attempt something quite ambitious this December, but if we're successful, we may conclude the Christmas season with a fresh perspective of the birth of Christ. We'll see the purpose of his coming. And finally, a progress report on the accomplishment of that purpose. So this December, we are essentially going to skim through the main plot lines of the Bible. And we're going to follow the trail of its main character from eternity past to eternity future. And there's a single passage, Psalm 119, 89 through 91, which we read with the kids, that shows us the value to be gained from this study. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." Time, history, and the world itself are God's servants. So we can only benefit by studying them with a new perspective. Let's begin our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray as we begin this survey of your word and this survey of history, history that you have established and ordained to accomplish your purposes, that you would fill us with awe and wonder at the things you have done, and to know and to worship you in new ways, Lord. So we just pray you'd bless now, give me the words to say, give us all ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin our study with what glimpses we have of the eternal past. And we truly only have glimpses of what transpired before the creation of the world. What more there is to know, you know, maybe God will reveal to us someday in heaven. But for the time being, we only have little bits from God's word that tell us of what happened. And yet those little bits are significant. First and foremost, God was in eternity past. Psalm 92 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." God was in eternity past. And technically, we shouldn't say he was, we should say he is in eternity past. Time itself is a creation of God. And those theological points are critical because they help our finite minds with lineal perspectives understand how God perfectly knows the future and how he, as we will see, perfectly planned our redemption. We also find that God's love was actively present and expressed in eternity past. In John 17:24, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he states, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." God and the Father, you know, we read in the Gospel of John that God is love. That's in 1 John. God is love. And that love was being expressed in eternity past, before the creation of anything. And this nature of love was also expressed by the Father and the Son towards us, before we were ever even created. In Revelation 13, verse 8, Jesus is revealed to us as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And also in 1 Peter 1:20, his redeeming blood is proclaimed as having been foreordained before the foundation of the world. Another passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, describes us, the church, as being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And Revelation 17:8 speaks of a book of life filled with names written before the foundation of the world. Lastly, Matthew 25:34 speaks of the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God was already thinking about eternity future. A kingdom for us from the before the foundation of the world. And in Hebrews 4, verse 3, it tells us that God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. Finished. Interestingly, we can observe that each and every reference to God in eternity past has something to do with his love and his desire to express that love to man. Now, there's other elements tied into those references. For example, in the verses that speak about the book of life before the foundation of the world, it in the same verse speaks about those whose names are not written in the book from eternity past. So it speaks of judgment as well. But having this understanding of God's plan being finished from eternity past enables us to view every part of history as the unfolding of that same plan. From man's perspective, history began with creation. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, deliberately accomplished over the course of 6 days, God spoke the universe into existence, beginning with light on day one and concluding with man on day six. God formed and fashioned a universe that reflected his glory and his nature. This universe was filled with beauty and wonder and life and light. All of these are aspects of God's nature. This universe was also filled with infinite depth, at least from our perspective. You know, we can look into space and never see the end of it. We can zoom into particles and they just keep getting smaller and smaller, and there's infinite complexity. From our perspective, it's infinite. It's also perfect. God created perfectly. Also eternal. Even the characteristic of God's eternal nature was reflected in his creation, because he created the spirits of men and angels to be eternal. And finally, goodness. God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. In Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, we read, "But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" It's evident from God's creation of man in his image, and by his careful provision for his wants and needs, and by his practice of walking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, that God created and desired mankind to have voluntary fellowship with him. But man betrayed that fellowship almost immediately. And with that betrayal came the consequences of the fall. When Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he disobeyed the only command that God had given to him. God had warned Adam in Genesis 2:17 that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This act of disobedience was the first sin. And through its commission, the entire race of mankind was condemned. Romans 5:12 explains, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Not only did Adam's sin bring about physical death, but it also immediately caused separation of fellowship between God and man. And so Isaiah 59 verse 2 describes the spiritual and relational barrier that sin causes. It says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." From the moment Adam sinned, Adam and all of mankind was condemned and helpless. There was absolutely nothing Adam could do to remedy his situation. There was nothing that he could do to reverse man's condemnation. From that moment, his only hope and the hope of all mankind was on the grace, the mercy, and the goodness of God. And so today, man's only hope is in the grace, mercy, and goodness of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we find the first gospel message. And gospel, as we know, means simply good news. But what good news could there be? Adam and Eve, in the aftermath of their sin, saw the perfect and the glorious world which God had gifted them transformed into a symbol of their sin. Its fruits would now only come with great toil, and the good it produced would be intermingled with thorns and thistles. For the woman, the process of giving life would likewise be full of pain that would be required to bring about new physical life. But unbeknownst to Eve, the physical pain of childbearing paled in comparison to the pain that would be required to bring about new spiritual life. Finally, relationships between man and man and animals, and even man and angels were corrupted because of sin. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." We didn't read it here, but in Genesis chapter 3, as God is speaking to Adam and Eve, and one of the things that he tells Eve is, you know, you're going to want to dominate your husband. You know, there's going to be this clash of relationship now because of sin. And this, the roles that God has designed for you, you're not going to be able to fulfill those perfectly because sin is going to interrupt. And of course, we see the illustration of man's relationship to animals behind us. That obviously has been corrupted. And of course, Satan and his squad of angels have been harassing mankind since Genesis chapter 3. All of creation, and even the earth itself, does not relate to man in the same way. But the good news, the gospel of Genesis 3, is found in God's words to Satan in verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, those words, they speak of conflict, they speak of pain, they speak of sorrow, but they indicate a certain final victory over Satan. And Satan, by the way, though not responsible for man's choice to sin, was the architect of the temptation. And he is the usurper of the kingdom of this world. And so, in that sense, God holds Satan responsible. Now, though this gospel is very limited in its revelation, it does show us that a man must ultimately be victorious over sin. And so, it does hint at the incarnation of Christ. The seed of the woman must be a man. Additionally, God's provision in Genesis 3 for of coverings of skins for their nakedness, and by the way, nakedness is yet another symbol of sin, but God's provision of those coverings of skins showed in a very simple way that death and bloodshed was indeed required in payment for sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." There is no remission of sins. Subsequently, throughout the scripture, we saw that animal sacrifices, particularly sheep and oxen, and sometimes goats, were made by worshipers of God who understood that God required a blood sacrifice for sin. Abel first demonstrated this, later Noah, then the patriarchs, then in the whole sacrificial system of Israel. It was codified by the law of Moses, and ultimately it was fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, after Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden, the events following showed the quick descent of man. Cain soon became the first murderer and a foreshadower of all who would afterwards attempt to come to God in their own ways. And though God was merciful to Cain, Cain was rebellious, and his descendants followed in his footsteps, and they quickly corrupted God's design for marriage. Remember Lamech, who took multiple wives. They began to establish cities rather than spreading throughout the earth to fill the earth as God had commanded them. And eventually they turned to violence and vengeance as the normal response to offense. And so by Genesis chapter 6, it was clear that sin had depths of wickedness so deep and so vile that God's mercy to man and his faithfulness to his promise required his intervention and judgment. The conditions of Genesis 6 were so bad that in Genesis 6, verse 5, we read, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." This period of history serves as one of the greatest contradictions to the lie that man is basically good. Man is not basically good. Man is completely evil. Yet, scattered throughout those evil and violent men were those few who had recognized their sin and put their total reliance upon God for their salvation. Men like Enoch and Noah, perhaps men like Methuselah and Jared. We kind of guess a little bit at some of them because we just don't have the information. But there was a remnant of men who continued to worship God and to place themselves at his grace and mercy and bring him the sacrifices that he required. Noah, we know from the New Testament, was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, while building the ark, he preached. And men like Enoch, we know, was a prophet who prophesied of the coming judgment of God and the hope of salvation. But clearly, few listened. So we come to Genesis chapters 6 through 8, and we have the first great depiction of judgment and salvation. God determined to rein in the dominion of evil by destroying the world with a flood. And yet, he would still maintain his promise of salvation through the deliverance of the ark. The ark and its construction was entrusted to Noah, and it would picture the nature of the ultimate salvation. Because you see, escape from the flood could only be found in the ark, into which a single door was cut. And when the day of judgment had fully come, God himself shut the door to the ark and sealed it. All remaining life outside of the doors of that ark were lost forever. As a fact of history and archaeology, no other event has more evidence than the judgment of the great flood. Similarly, Jesus Christ is presented to us in John chapter 10, verse 9, as the door. He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." We find elsewhere that there is no other door. John 14, verse 6 tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And like Noah's day, the day of judgment and wrath of Almighty God draws near. And like in Noah's day, there are preachers of righteousness who proclaim God's salvation and God's judgment to any who will hear. So until that day comes, the door remains open. In John chapter 12, verses 31 through 32, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Like the evidence for the flood, there is no other fact of history so certain as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, after the world was purged of wicked men, Noah and his family, along with the animals saved at God's command, exited the ark and began the work of rebuilding and replenishing the earth. Of course, we know when they exited the ark, God set some new perimeters and some new allowances. At that point, animals were allowed to be eaten. At that point, God established the sign of the rainbow as a covenant with mankind and a promise that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And also at that time, God established the death penalty. Those who would kill mankind, as a deterrent to that violence, God commanded that those who commit murder be put to death. So these are steps that God is taking to cause evil to have less of a quick meteoric rise as it did before the flood. And there's some other steps that he will take as well that we will talk about next time. And to be honest, I did not expect this to go so quickly. So I am already out of my outline for today. So we're going to stop there, and we will pick this up next time, and hopefully by December 21st, we will be at the Christmas story. But the history of the world, it's God's hand at work throughout the scripture and throughout all of world history to accomplish his plan of redemption. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you will bless this morning. Thank you for the time that we've been able to spend reading passages from your word and tracing the history of mankind from the creation and the glimpses that we saw of you in eternity past and the plans and purposes that you established and how we see them being worked out in history. So we pray that we would love you and honor you and obey you and be like those preachers of righteousness to proclaim your salvation to a dying, condemned world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.